You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
A few weeks ago, I declined an opportunity to be one of the cool parents because I declined the opportunity for my two oldest daughters to go and see the Hunger Games on opening night, which was a Thursday night, which was a school night, which was showing at midnight. And I declined that opportunity, and I figure sometimes you got to be uncool if you're going to do your job as a parent, and so I chose that, made that choice, and not that it was anything wrong with that if you let your kids do that. I did not, though. The next day, though, we regained some of our cool points because we took our family, our whole family, to go see the Hunger Games, and this was actually a big event in our family because all of us had read the three books in the Hunger Games series, and we were highly anticipating it. We had loved the books, and so as I walked into the movie that night, I actually already knew the story. You know, I knew about Katniss and PETA and Primrose, and I knew the plot, I knew the climax, I knew everything that was going to happen, and so I was actually just going for the experience. I was going to observe and critique. Maybe I would like it, maybe I wouldn't. I wasn't sure what to expect. I was just going to see it, and I didn't have much at stake there. I was just going to be a spectator, an observer, and I thought, you know, I'd consume my popcorn, I'd consume the movie, and I'd make my comments in the car on the way home. And by the way, I liked the movie. I thought it was good. Unfortunately, as I've thought about that, if we're honest with ourselves, I think it's easy for us as Christians to approach going to church, coming to gathered worship like this, in much the same way as I approach going to the Hunger Games movie. If you've been a Christian for any amount of time at all, you already know the story. You know the plot, you know the climax, you know how it ends, you know the characters. The story actually never changes. It's the gospel. And so maybe in some ways you come just looking for an experience. You come to maybe consume, sometimes to critique. Maybe you'll get something out of it. Maybe you'll be challenged by the service in some way. And so we observe, we watch, we spectate, and then we make our comments in the car on the way home. And unfortunately, a lot of times that's how we treat church, isn't it? And I don't think we do that on purpose. I don't think we show up on purpose with a consumer mindset at church, but actually it's just how we do all of our lives, and so it'd be hard not to approach church in much the same way. Unknowingly, I think we evaluate corporate worship based on our personal or our private experience of it. And the problem with that is it's not personal and private worship when we gather together as the church. It's corporate worship. It is the gathering of God's people. Whenever you read about a worship service in the Bible, the point of it is never self-edification. The point of it is never self-gratification or to have an experience. The point of corporate worship, the gathered worship of the church, is to worship God and to build up his church or to edify others in the church. And so gathered worship is not like a movie. It's not something we observe. It's not something we critique. It's something we enter into and fully participate in. Over the last 11 weeks, we've been looking at the book of 1 Timothy, and we wrapped that up a couple weeks ago. And in 1 Timothy, we ask questions like, what is the church and how does it work? And as we thought more about it, we thought, you know, as a church, we need to become more fully formed in our conviction about what the worship of the church is. And so we're going to kind of change directions for about 5 weeks, and we're going to talk about the worship of the church. And we're going to ask, what is the worship of the church and how does the worship of the church form us? Now, you have noticed that we follow an order of worship each week, and you have it in your handout. That order is not random. That order is not merely pragmatic either. In other words, we don't just go, you know, hey, well, this would be a good place for a song right here, you know, and maybe we work in a prayer here, and then, you know what, let's throw in a creed here because that'd make us sound really smart and profound and cool, right? That's not how we put it together. The order of our worship is actually theologically and biblically driven, and it's not up for grabs. It's very important. Our aim each week is to have content that magnifies and communicates the gospel. But our aim every week also is to have a form of worship that magnifies and communicates the gospel. And so what we say is form matters because form forms us in our worship. So we have a liturgy, we call it, a pattern of worship. And actually, every church has a liturgy. Every church has a pattern of worship, even if it's not a church that would consider itself liturgical. It's unavoidable to not have patterns in the way we do things. As human beings, we have patterns, normal practices in the way that we do life, right? So, for example, every family has a liturgy. Every family has daily and weekly practices and patterns that form them in ways they're not even aware of. So in your family, if you eat dinner around the table and talk to each other as you eat, and that's a regular practice in your home, then that is forming your family, right? In your family, if you eat dinner standing up in front of the TV, and everybody just kind of grabs dinner whenever you can, and you know you're kind of, people are coming and going, that's a practice that is forming you as a family. If you pray with your children at night, that is forming your children. Not just the content of the prayer, the actual fact that you are praying with them and teaching them what it means to stop and pray at the end of the day. It's forming them. You get the point. Our patterns, our regular practices form us in ways we can't even see. And this is true with our pattern of worship. I want to just give you, just take 30 seconds here. Pull out your handout here. I just want you to see our weekly pattern of worship. And we're going to talk about these over the next 5 weeks. And we'll take one of these each week. They all start with C, or we made them all start with C. Because we love you and we want you to remember them. The first one is called to worship. The second one in this pattern of in our liturgy or pattern of worship is confession of sin. And then if you flip over and look on page 3, this middle section of our service, starting with the profession of faith, and then the scripture reading, and then the preaching of the word, is what we'll call consecration. The way that God's people, Christians, are set apart or consecrated to God is through our union with Jesus Christ and through obedience to his word. We believe God's word is true and authoritative, and so this is the part of our service where we're consecrated to him as his people. And then we end each week with communion, and then finally on the last page you see the benediction. And the benediction is essentially a commissioning. We call it a benediction, but it's a blessing of God's people and commissioning them and sending them out. These elements reflect the dynamics of our covenant relationship with God. Kendall's already said that this afternoon. They retell over and over and over the gospel story. As we enter into this pattern of worship each week, it forms us. It renews us. It reaffirms our covenant with God, and we're going to unpack that a little more over the next few weeks. What we mean by covenant relationship, what we mean by renewal or reaffirmation of that relationship. So we'll look at each one of the five of these over the next 5 weeks. Tonight or today, we're just going to look a little bit at just the call to worship. Okay, here's the big idea for today: we gather for worship because God calls us to worship. And you're thinking, man, that's real deep. How long did it take you to come up with that one, Todd? That might not sound very profound. That might not sound very interesting. But that statement, we gather for worship because God calls us to worship, is actually very theologically loaded. Because what it means is that the only reason we gather here to worship is because God has brought us into his presence. We don't gather because we think it's a good idea. We don't gather because we think it's going to feel good. We gather because God is at work in our lives and he's brought us here. So whether you've been a Christian for 20 years or whether you're not yet a Christian and maybe you're just kind of considering what it means to be a person of faith, to believe in Jesus, because you're here, it means that God's at work. The call to worship acknowledges that God is the initiator of our worship service, just as he is the initiator of our life, and just as he is the initiator of our salvation. Okay? Now, so God is primary. God is first. Look at Psalm 100. It's printed there in your handout in the version that I'm going to read from, so that's good news. Psalm 100 gives us a beautiful example of a call. It's an actual call to worship from the Psalms. It's used in worship. It has been through the centuries. It's only 5 little verses, but it's just packed full of theological foundational truth for us. It's so short. Let me read the whole thing again, and then we'll talk about it a little. It says, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. Here's a simple structure of this little psalm. Verses 1 and 2 are the actual call to worship. Verse 3 deals with whom we worship, the whom of worship. Verse 4 deals with the how of worship, and verse 5 deals with the why of worship. So you have the call to worship, and then you have whom, how, and why we worship. Now, as you hear that psalm read, it's really clear, like right away, who that psalm is about, isn't it? It's about God. And specifically, it's about the Lord. And there's a reason why that word, the Lord, is in all caps in the print, in the printout there. It's because that word, whenever you see Lord in all caps, it's the name Yahweh. It's God's covenant name. It's God's name that he gave to his people to call him by when he made a covenant with them. Call me Yahweh. And so in this little five verses, that word Yahweh is used 4 times. And then God is also referred to another 12 times by pronoun, he, him, his. So in 5 verses, 16 times God is referred to. And the reason is because worship is primarily about God, and it's only secondarily about us. Worship is actually, gathered worship is actually a lot like life. When we try to make it about ourselves, then ultimately we end up being dissatisfied with it. We walk away sort of unfulfilled. But when we make it about God, then we begin to walk away deeply satisfied and deeply blessed by it. Now, I want you to check out the language that's used in the call to worship there in verses 1 and 2. He says things like, make a joyful noise to the Lord. He says, serve the Lord with gladness. Some translations say, worship the Lord with gladness. He says, come into his presence. So there's the call. Come into his presence with singing. So we are, as God's people, to enter the presence of the Lord with joy, with gladness, with singing, because worship involves our whole person. It involves our will, it involves our intellect, and it involves our emotions, our affections, that which we love. And this is why we sing in worship, because music has the ability to connect with our emotions and our affections like nothing else does. Music can drive theological truth deep into our soul, deep into our affections, and music actually allows us to express at an emotional level what we believe at an intellectual level. And so the word singing here in verse 2, it's literally the word resounding. It's a ringing cry of joy, meaning there ought to be a reverberation, a reverb in the room as we worship, and there ought to be a reverb in our soul. That's the type of singing that God calls us to. So in the call to worship, God is speaking through the psalmist, and what he's saying to God's people is, come worship me. And only God can do that without a hint of arrogance. Come, y'all, and worship me, is what God is saying. And this is really, really important. God calls us to worship. We don't call ourselves. He is the initiator in our gathered worship each week. He's the primary mover. And so, just a little parenthetical word of application here. And I want to say this pastorally, because I love you, and I'm not trying to bust your chops here. Okay? Be on time for gathered worship. Okay? I mean, do whatever you got to do to be in here at 4 o'clock. You know, 10 minutes to drop your kids off, factor that in. You got to get a drink of water, maybe run to the restroom, whatever it takes. At about 4:03, Micah will stand up here and start playing some music to get us ready to worship. And at 4:05, whoever the liturgy leader, the worship leader, will stand up. And I'm saying be on time, because God is the one who calls us into worship. The call to worship is not an add-on at the beginning. It wasn't like, hey, we just need a way to start this thing. Let's call it a call to worship. It's actually biblically and theologically determined that God initiates. He is calling us to worship, just like he does in the Psalms, through a worship leader, by his word. But but it's God the one who calls us. Okay? Now let's look at whom we worship. Verse 3. Know that the Lord, He is God. Love the way that's phrased. Know that the Lord, Yahweh, He is God. What the psalmist is saying here is we are very specific in who we worship, and we're saying the same thing. When we gather for worship, we're not just out to worship, you know, God the blob out there. You know, it's just some generic conception of God, you know, God to you or God to me. We worship the Lord, meaning we know His name. As Christians, we know His triune name, His Trinitarian name. Kendall called us to worship in the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. This is the God that we're called to worship. And there's two things in this verse that we see about this God. Number one, He called us into existence. And number two, He called us into a relationship with Himself. And this is the pattern we see in Scripture again and again and again. God calls. God initiates. God is the first mover. Okay? So He calls us into existence. In other words, He's our creator. In verse 3, it says, "It is He who made us, and we are His." So He's our creator. Read you a couple of verses out of Genesis that you know, but just to remind you of what it means that He's our creator. Genesis 1, verse 26 says this, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" Genesis 2, verse 7, "Then the Lord God formed the man out of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." So we are made by God. We are made for God. So from God, we get our life, our breath, our being. But from God, we also get our purpose, our design, our reason for living. When God calls us back to worship each week, we're actually being called back to our designer. The one who knows how life works, the one who knows you in an intricate way, every detail of how you, in a unique way, are made. That's the God we're being called back to. But God also called us into relationship with Himself. Look in verse 3 again. It says, "We are His people. We're the sheep of His pasture." So not only is He our creator, He is our covenant Lord. God calls us into, and Kendall said it many times, and I've already said it a bunch too, He calls us into a covenant relationship. A covenant relationship is just a formal relationship, meaning a covenant relationship has form to it. It's not just kind of a loosey-goosey, you know, whatever kind of relationship. Yeah, they're my friends. It's not that kind of relationship. A covenant has form, and it is a binding, bonded love relationship that God maintains. That's what it means that He calls us into a covenant relationship. And the norm in the Scripture is God always calls His people into relationship with Himself. So we see God, for example, call Noah out of a wicked generation, and He tells Noah to build an ark, and through the ark, God's people would experience salvation. We see God call Abraham out of his home country to go to another country, and God makes a covenant with Abraham, and through that covenant, God's people would experience salvation. We see God call to Moses out of a burning bush. Moses is in the land of Midian, and God tells him, "Go and lead my people out of slavery in Egypt," thus accomplishing salvation for His people. We see God call David out of the fields where he's shepherding sheep, and he's just a young boy at the time, and he says, "Go and be the king over my people," thus accomplishing salvation from my people. We see Him call Paul the apostle on the road to Damascus, when Paul was opposing God's work. And then Paul becomes this great messenger of the gospel, which is the message of salvation for God's people. And with you and me, God has called us in Christ to be a part of His people, the church. The church just means, one sense of that word is just called out ones. And as He calls us into the church, we experience salvation. All right? What this verse means when it says we are His people and the sheep of His pasture is that God looks at you and He looks at me in Christ and He says, "You are mine. You belong to me. You're my child." That means that God not only makes us and gives us life, He also gives us an identity. He gives us a place to belong. And in the church, in God's people, you belong. The call to worship each week reminds us of the one true God, and I think we need this because we tend to, as the week goes on, maybe we drift, we forget God, sin, circumstances, selfish ambition in our life tends to maybe sometimes get us to forget about God. We get real hazy in our understanding of God. It doesn't take long for that to happen. And what a call to worship does is it redirects our gaze to God, and it says, worship this God, the one true God. Turn from your false gods and worship this God, the one who made you, the one who made you a part of his people and called you into relationship with him. Because we're always worshiping, right? No matter what. We're always assigning worth and weight to something. And what God does in the call to worship is he fixes our eyes on this God, the one true God, and says to worship him. All right, so that's the whom of worship. Let's talk a little bit about the how of worship. Look at verse 4. How are we to worship? God calls us, but we respond. That's all that worship is. It's a response on our part to his initiative. And we respond, according to verse 4, by exalting him, by praising him. He says, enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Now, this deals with our attitude and how we enter into and approach worship. Are we eager? Are we joyful? Are we full of anticipation as we enter into worship? I love the image of entering into gates. Enter into his gates and his courts with praise. It's the idea of anticipation. When you enter the gates of a place, there's usually an eagerness or an anticipation. When I enter into the gates of a college football stadium, I love it, man, because I am anticipating 3 to 4 hours of just goodness in a college football game. I'm just giddy at the beginning of that time, right? I think about kids entering the gates of an amusement park. You know, they're eager, they're joyful, they're anticipating. Entering the gates of Disney World. I was, a couple years ago, I was in the Orlando airport, and I had about a 2-hour layover, and I started watching all these families who are evidently flying home from their Disney World vacation. And I knew this because they had on like the Disney t-shirts, they had on the Mickey Mouse ears and souvenirs. And I've got to tell you that to the family, none of them looked happy, right? Kids are whining, complaining. Parents were like stressed and just tired looking and just angry. You know, they're just like, get on the plane. Grab your backpacks, kids. And it just looked miserable. And I thought, you know, what a difference, I imagine, in these families from just a few days ago, the eagerness and the anticipation they had when they were entering the gates of Disney World. And if they went there to Disney World looking for life and fulfillment and satisfaction, apparently they did not find it, right? And joy. And the reason they didn't is because life is not found there at Disney World. And whenever we go looking for life out in the things that God has made and not in God himself, those things just, instead of giving us life, they suck the life out of us. They just drain the life, suck the marrow right out of our life. And it's not that we shouldn't enjoy good things. We very much should. We just shouldn't expect that life is going to be breathed into us by those good things, because the only one that can breathe life into us is God himself. And so a good question for you and for me is this: what gates in my life am I running through with anticipation and eagerness looking for life there? What are you running through hoping to find life on the other side of the gates, looking for satisfaction? And another question is, do we enter the gates of God's presence with that same kind of eagerness and anticipation? Verse 4, look at it again. It says, we are to enter his gates with thanksgiving, his courts with praise. We are to bless or to praise his name. And the reason is because we are made to worship. We have to worship and praise something. You can't escape it. Klaus Westermann says this. He says, exalting is part of our existence. It's so much a part of it that when one ceases to exalt God, something else must be exalted. And the Psalms tell us that it's only where God is praised that there is life. And so if we want life, we have to praise God. We have to exalt God because he's the source of life. But here's the deal. You will and I will not exalt or praise God unless we find him beautiful. You and I will not exalt and praise God if we only find him useful. The big difference between beautiful and useful. Tim Keller gives a great illustration that I love. He says about the difference between a business associate and a lover. And he talks about this business associate, and he says, you know, maybe it's somebody you don't like that much, but you work together and you need each other, and they're useful to you. And so you spend time, long hours in meetings, working together because you need each other to make money, and the relationship is just a means to an end. But he says it's not the same way with a lover whom you find beautiful, because that relationship is an end in itself. Because two people who are in love, they just want to be in each other's presence. They just want to bask in each other's presence and express beauty to one another, right? Beauty touches our soul in a way that almost nothing else does. And last month, I had an experience of this. I can testify to this. Last month, I spent a few days in California with Amy, and we were in Northern California. And every day in the afternoon, I would sit out on the balcony of the place where we were staying, and it was up on this cliff looking out over the Pacific Ocean. And not one time as I sat there and looked at the Pacific did I think to myself, how long do I got to do this? I mean, how long, seriously, do I have to keep looking and staring at this beauty, right? And then I'd go to dinner with my wife, and I would look across the table at my beautiful wife, and not one time at dinner during that week did I look at my watch and be like, how long are we meeting? Are we almost done here? You know what I mean? I didn't do that. I just wanted the dinner to go on and on and on. Because when we're in the presence of beauty, we just want to sit in it, don't we? We want to praise it. If you asked me about that vacation when I got back, you know what my response was. Praise. Exaltation. Thanksgiving. I loved it. I love California. I love my wife. I love my wife in California. Right? It was awesome. We praise the things we find beautiful. We exalt them. We praise the things we love. And so the question is for you and for me is, do we find God beautiful? Or is he just useful to us? The only way, actually, that we're going to grow in loving him and in finding him beautiful is to first understand his love for us. And this psalm actually says that. We can only love God because he first loved us. We'll only find him beautiful because he's revealed his beauty to us in his love for us. And so that gets us to the last verse, why we worship. Look at verse 5. Why do we worship? Well, for the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. And I just want to focus a moment on that phrase, his steadfast love endures forever. This word describing God's love for his people is very important, the word that is chosen in the text here. This is not a feel-good, sentimental kind of love. It's not a warm, fuzzy, I got butterflies in here kind of love, right? This is not a I love you if. This is not I love you because. This is not a I love you as long as you do this or don't do this. This is, it's the Hebrew word hesed. And the translation here, steadfast love, is a great translation because there is a strength, a steadfastness, a loyalty with this word. This word always carries with it the idea of loyalty, but also of strength, meaning a stronger one loving one who is weaker. And it carries a tenderness to it. The steadfast love in this verse that lasts forever and ever and ever is God's covenant love for his people. So God, the strong one, has entered into a covenant where he's tenderly and loyally bound himself to those who are weaker than himself in a covenant relationship forever. And he's saying to his people, I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. Never, 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 never. My love for you endures forever. The deal is only God can promise that kind of eternal, unfailing, covenantal love. We can't do it. You can't do it. You can't promise that kind of love, and neither can I. I mean, listen, I am in several covenant relationships where I express covenantal love. On May 21st, 1994, I entered into a covenant with Amy Renee Thompson. I made vows to her. We became one flesh. We are bound together in a formal, special covenant relationship called marriage, and I love her. I am bound to my children by blood. I have a covenant relationship with them. And I love them. When they were little girls, I used to say things to them like, I love you as much as, and then I would add some huge example. Like, I love you as much as the stars are far away from the earth. And when my oldest daughter was six, Lauren, she's 13 now, dang it. When she was six, one day we were playing this game, and I'm trying to come up with really big love statements. And she said, Daddy, I love you till the colors disappear. She said, I love you till the numbers run out. I wrote that down because that was awesome. I love you till the colors disappear. I love you till the numbers run out. And that's a lot of love because the colors and the numbers are not going anywhere, right? I love my wife and I love my girls that much. But my love for them, it's not flawless and it's not infinite like God's love, right? Not flawless, I make, because I failed them all the time. Have to apologize again and again and again. In the last 24 hours, I've apologized to them, right? It's not flawless, and it's not infinite, because I may die one day. I may have to leave them, not because I want to, but because it's my time. And so my love has a finiteness to it that God's love does not have. But God loves his people unfailingly, without flaw, and he loves them eternally. There's nothing finite about the love of God. Now, how do we know this for sure? I mean, for sure. Well, we look at the cross of Jesus, and it's the sign that God loves us. 1 John 4, verses 9 and 10. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, John says, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. So God has bound himself to us through Jesus Christ in a covenant, a formal, special, bonded love relationship. And he has made a promise to love us forever and ever and ever till the colors disappear, till the numbers run out, which means forever because they're not running out. And he sealed that promise in the blood of Jesus. Jesus is called in the book of Hebrews the mediator of a new covenant. His life, his death, his resurrection are the things that ensure to us that his love will never fail us, that his love is eternal. And that's why we worship him. Every week, our order of worship, which we looked at, rehearses the story of God's love for us. It rehearses the gospel. And just as God calls us into worship each week, God has also called us into a covenant relationship with himself. He has initiated this special bonded relationship. He has made promises to us that he obligates himself to keep. And then he also gives us covenant responsibilities as part of that relationship. All that Christian worship is just a weekly renewal or reaffirmation of that relationship. That's what we do when we come together. And we're going to continue doing that next week. We're going to look at confession next week and how that is part of God's story for us, but it's part of how he renews us. All right? Let's pray.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.